If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. If you are a student, and I trust that you are, if you are a student of the Bible, there are not too many of those folk today. We find ourselves so busy we just don't have time to read the Bible and study it like we ought to. It claims so much of our time, the world in which we live. Our jobs take a lot of our time. Our families take a lot of our time. And other many important things. And we're not kicking that. We're not disparaging that whatsoever. I'm just simply saying that if you're not careful, the devil will keep you busy doing everything in the world so you won't have time to study your Bible. Now, when you study your Bible, you're going to be reading sometimes things that will cause you to say amen. That's right. You're going to run across a verse of Scripture and say, "What, man alive, amen, amen." Then there are going to be some times when you read your Bible, you're going to say, "Oh, me. Uh-oh. Oh, me." God does not give us what we want. God gives us what we need. And there's not a person here today, including this preacher, who does not need to know more about the Word of God. It is God's Word. It is verbally inspired. It is the most up-date book on the market today. You'll never find any book that will energize you and help you and enlighten you and encourage you like the Word of God. Now, I've said all that to say this. I'm going to be using, the Lord will, at least 45 verses of Scripture in the message this morning, because I want you to understand that what I'm saying today and the message that I have to preach today is not what man thinks, but it's what God says in His Word. And that ought to be good enough for you if you are a Christian. All right, so much for that. 2 Samuel chapter number 9, verses 1 through 8. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And verse 8 is our text. He bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I?" I would like to endeavor to preach to you this morning on a very short subject, And that subject is, why me? Why me? The story of Mephibosheth is the greatest example, I believe, of saving grace in the Bible. When I preach on this passage, I usually go into detail with the characters that are involved in it. David represents God the Father. Jonathan represents the Son of God. Ziba represents the Holy Spirit. Saul represents Adam and the children of Adam. And Mephibosheth represents the sinner who needs deliverance. However, I'll be approaching this a little differently in this message that's going to ask you for some audience participation, not verbal participation, but I want you to have your Bibles open and just have a piece of paper that you can jot down references, especially as I give them to you, because I'm going to be reading them for you instead of your turning to them. Mephibosheth. Now, look at verse 1 in chapter 9. David, who was the king of Israel. Saul had been the king of Israel. And Saul was killed by the Philistines in a battle. Not only was Saul killed, but his son Jonathan was also killed. And notice in verse number 1 that David asked the question, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, Saul did not care for David. He tried many times himself to kill him when Saul was the king. He threw a javelin at him and sought to take his life. And there were many times maybe he could and would have taken his life had it not been for the friendship of his son, Jonathan, and King David. And they were very, very close. And long after this death had taken place at the hands of the Philistines, David on one occasion said, I wonder if there's anybody still alive of the house of Saul that I can do something good for him. And notice he didn't say for Saul's sake. He said, I want to do something good for him for Jonathan's sake. Verse 2, there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. Notice Ziba had served Saul in his household. And when they had called him unto David, David said, are you Ziba? He said, thy servant is he. The king said, listen, I'd like to do something good for someone from Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. And Ziba said, and the king said unto him, in verse number 3, the king said, is there not any of the house of Saul, which is a repetition of verse 1. And Ziba says to the king, Jonathan has a son. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and he's lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba explains to him in a different location, a place called Machir. We'll not go into the meaning of those words. But when David found that out, he sent Ziba, who is a type of the Holy Spirit, to go and fetch Mephibosheth, the son of Joshua, or the son of Saul, grandson of Saul, and then the Saul of Jonathan. Notice that this Mephibosheth had a health problem. He was lame on his feet. When he was but yet a baby, his nursemaid dropped him. And the result of that, he became a cripple for the rest of his life. And he, from that point on, was just pushed around from pillar to post because he was non-productive. And therefore, David sends Ziba to the house of where this man was, Mephibosheth, and he said, bring him to me, bring him to the king's palace. And verse 6 says, Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David. Notice what he did. when he came into David's presence, he fell on his face. He was standing now before the king, this crippled man, Mephibosheth. And he's standing before David, the king. And David says, Mephibosheth, calls him by his first name. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. I will surely show thee kindness, but notice, I'm doing it for your daddy's sake, for Jonathan's sake. And I will restore all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. From this point on, you're going to be my son. And you're going to eat every time I eat. You're going to be one of my sons at my table. What was the response? He bowed himself. He said, What is this, thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Is he not saying, Why me? David, you could have anybody you wanted to come and sit down at your table. Why in this world would you select me? Why me? Why me? It's a question we often raise when we're expected to do some unpleasant chore. Daddy tells you to mow the grass. Well, why me? Why not somebody else? Or when some calamity falls upon us, maybe something happens and we have a very deadly disease or some sickness that renders us unable to do the things we need to do, and we find ourselves feeling sorry for ourselves and say, Why me? Why does it always have to happen to me? Until something good comes along, and then we say, Well, it's about time. I mean, after all, Lord, I'm glad you finally took notice of me. Why me? It's a good question, and it's a question I want you to ask yourself today. Notice that Mephibosheth never questioned why he had become a cripple. He never asked anybody why he became... We know why he became a cripple because we can read the account of it. But he never asked anybody why he was a cripple. His question concerning the king's grace bestowed upon him was out of humility and unworthiness to ask, Why me? Why me? Have you ever wondered why God passed by so many others to get to you? Have you ever thought about that? Why God passed by so many others to get to me? Why me? Man by the name of John Kent, who lived in 1766 to 1843, wrote a poem about this very thing. Why me? Would you listen to it? Who is it that knocks at mercy's door and pleads on humble knee? A sinner, Lord, as vile and poor as ever came to thee. What is the cause of all thy grief? What is it that thou wouldst have? Lord of all sinners, I am the chief, but such thou camest to save. My wants, my wounds, my wretchedness are all before thine eye. Oh, let thy mercy meet my case, and every want supply. I dare not plead before thy face that better days I've seen. Alas, I sprang from Adam's race. I'm a leper, all unclean. Yet, as I passed beside thy door, I saw it written there. The sinner wretched, blind or poor, receives a welcome here. Lo, such I come. And at thy feet receive thy mercy free. O love untold, My soul repeat, why me, O Lord? Why me? I have asked that question numerous times. Lord, why me? See, I know what I was. I know that. And I don't tell everybody what I was because I'm ashamed of it. But I know this, that I would not be here today standing before you were it not for one day the Holy Spirit of God brought me out of despair and brought me before the King of Kings, who said, Dan, you can eat bread at my table the rest of your life. And ever since then, I say, why me, Lord? Why me? I want you to listen to this message. The salvation of a sinner involves several things. The salvation of a sinner involves several things. Number one, God the Father must choose the sinner. Mephibosheth didn't go choosing or seeking David. David is a type of the Lord who came seeking Mephibosheth and sent Ziba, a type of the Holy Spirit, to go and fetch him. He used that word fetch. That's a good word. Because David knew he couldn't walk. And he had been a cripple since his babyhood. And David said, go fetch him. God the Father must choose the sinner. Now, don't get rattled, because we've got a few minutes to go in this message, okay? If I didn't give you scripture, you'd say, well, my opinion is as good as yours. And you're absolutely right. But my dear friend, your word's not better than mine unless you have the same word I have. And the word is the word of God. God the Father must choose the sinner. Romans 3:11. There's none that seeketh after God. Now that means but one thing. Nobody goes seeking after God. We're talking about for salvation and for spiritual things. We're not talking about the common needs of life, or we're in a dangerous situation and God, would you please help me? No, that's not seeking the Lord. I'm talking about seeking the Lord for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation of our souls. There's none that seeketh after God. We seek after pills, pleasure, and prominence. We seek after sin, security, and self, but we don't go seeking after God. John 15:16, the Lord Jesus Christ himself made this statement. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, the Bible says, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. That is an awesome verse of scripture. The sinner never chooses the Savior. Now stay with me on this. It is God who chooses the sinner. The sinner does not go looking for the Lord. Rather, the Lord comes looking for the sinner. God makes the choice. In the book of Luke chapter 19, verses 5, 6, and 10. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, you readily understand where the passage is, because it's talking about Zacchaeus climbing up in a tree. He wanted to see what Jesus looked like when he walked by on the road below. But yet when Christ came underneath that tree, he came to the place. It was Christ who looked up and saw Zacchaeus and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Please notice the Lord did not wait for an invitation from Zacchaeus to come home and have a meal with him. He said, "Son, I'm eating with you today." The Lord has to take the initiative. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Seek and to save. Why does he come to seek, church? Because we don't seek him. We don't go looking for him. He comes looking for us. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God does not choose all. What? God does not choose all. In the book of Romans 9, 15 through 16. "For he saith," that is, God saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, it is not of man's free will, nor is it of him that runneth," man's ability to work for salvation if he could, "but of God that showeth mercy." By the way, do you remember in the Old Testament that Moses asked God a very important, presented a petition, a very important petition to the Lord? He said, "Lord God, show me thy glory." And if you'll study that passage, you'll find out this is what the Lord said: "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God the Father must choose the sinner. If he's ever saved, God's got to do that. And God will do that. Number two, God the Son must redeem the sinner. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ was not to provide the world with a good example. He came as a sacrifice to shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven us. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom? Two precious words, in whom, not about whom, but in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there's another one or two. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Christ does not redeem all. Now, if you push that and say, "Well, I've always believed he's going to redeem everybody," you are what is called a universalist. You believe everybody's going to go to heaven. Nobody's going to go to hell. Christ does not redeem all. For in John 10, verse 15, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." You want to know who he died for? He died for his sheep. Didn't die for the goats. He died for his sheep. He also said in John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that thou hast given me." That's an astounding statement. It's the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he went to Calvary. He said, "I don't pray for the world, but I do pray for those whom the Father hath given me." It goes back to the elective purposes of God the Father. The Father chose somebody, and the Son said, "I pray for those whom the Father hath given me." Not only do we say that Christ does not redeem all, God the Holy Spirit must regenerate and draw the sinner to Christ. If he will not come to Christ, and he will not, John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He didn't say that they could. He just simply said, "You will not. You just will not." So the Holy Spirit must regenerate and draw the sinner to Christ. The Lord and Nicodemus were in a very important conversation. And the Lord said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 5, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Cannot. He followed that up in verse number 7 when he said, marvel not, Nicodemus, that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And he followed that up in verse 8 by saying, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That goes beyond a profession of faith in a church on Sunday morning. And there's nothing wrong with having a profession of faith in a church on Sunday morning. But it is not our profession of faith. It is not man who tells God, well, Lord, I've met all the conditions. Now I belong to you. He's got to be born. And you know what birth is? Well, you can't tell me a whole lot about it, but you were born. And that's why you're here. And if you're a Christian, my dear friends, it's because you've been born again. And that birth did not depend on anything you did to bring about the birth any more than what you did brought about your first birth. It was the gift of God to your mother to deliver you. And so you must be born again. The Holy Spirit must regenerate and draw the sinner to Christ. Why is that so? Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, and you hath he quickened, and the word quickened means to make alive, and you hath he made alive spiritually, who were D-E-A-D, dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, who is dead in trespasses and sin? Every son of Adam who hasn't been saved by the grace of God is D-E-A-D, dead in trespasses and sin. Not a whole lot you can do if you're dead, except stink. Don't come to me and say, Brother Kozar, I came to the Lord, and this is what I did, and it was my faith. Baloney. Dead people don't do anything except one. They resurrect. And only then, if the power of God resurrects them to see and act and move and make the right kind of decisions. It's got to be by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does not draw all. All that the Father giveth me, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, they're going to come to me. And if they don't come to me, it's because the Father hath not given them to me. But if He's given them to me, they're going to come to me. And in Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What gives a person the will and the desire to want to call on the name of the Lord for salvation? Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power, not in the decision of a free will. If God the Father does not choose everybody, and He doesn't, if God the Son does not redeem everybody, and He doesn't, and if God the Spirit does not draw everybody, then why me? Why me? Why you? Let me spend a few moments on free will. Free will reasons why God chose you. The Arminian will give you these reasons why you are a Christian. Number one, the Arminian will say, well, because he needed you. God had a real need for you, and therefore that's why he chose you. It was based on his need of you. That is a lie. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. God did not look down and become impressed with my talents or your talents and your abilities, thinking you could be such a tremendous service to him. That's not why he saved you. That's not why he chose you. Again, the Arminian would say, God saved you and chose you because he desired to reward you. And that is a lie. Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Hear, you heavens, give ear, on earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. What I'm saying is that God did not save you to repay you for all the good and wonderful, glorious things you've done for him in this life. God does not owe us anything. He's not indebted to us. We are indebted to him for everything that we have. Again, the Arminian would say, God chose you because he had to. That is a lie. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God saves people because he's pleased to do so. It's his pleasure to do so. God did not have to save anybody to prove he's God. If he had saved nobody, he'd still be God. None of his attributes would have suffered had he sent the entire world to hell. Let me repeat that. None of the attributes of God would have suffered had he sent the entire world to hell, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Arminian furthermore would say, because he knew the sinner would respond to him. God knew the hearts of all the sinners, and when he found a sinner that he knew would respond to him, that's the one that he chose. That too is a lie. In the book of Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Now listen to this, church. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Now, why is he looking down from heaven upon the children of men? Why is he doing that? To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Go and see if he can find some candidates down on the earth that seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. This tells us exactly what God saw when he looked down. He did not see some people who would respond, but rather he saw that all people would reject him unless he did something to change them first. God takes the initiative in man's salvation. God always takes the initiative in man's self. Man will never do anything spiritually good till God first moves on him to do so. Then that brings up an important question. Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? That's what Mephibosheth wanted to know. David, why in the world are you treating, I'm but a dead dog in your presence. Why would you allow me to be brought into your presence to bestow your grace on me, to feed me at your table for the rest of, why would you do that? Why me? Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? You know, we were all, if we've been saved, we're saved probably at different times in different places, all by the same grace of God, to be sure. Have you ever thought about, and this is good for meditation sometimes, you say, well, I've been bored lately. Think about what you were when God began to shake you up. Remember where you were? Remember what you were doing? Remember how you felt? The guilt, the pain, the loneliness, the defeat, even the fear of going to hell and things like that. What was it like before God ever saved you? You remember that? Don't forget that. Now, don't dwell on it all that long, but at least know what happened back there so you can appreciate where you are today, what God did for you. Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. In the book of Ephesians, it is used several times, but in chapter 1, verse 5, 9, and 11, chapter 1, verse 5, 9, and 11. In verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. Notice in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And in verse number 11, it says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? Because he wanted to. Find me one place in the Bible where God started to do something and said, I really don't want to do this. God, doggone, I don't want to do this. Man, love, I wish I didn't have to do that. He does whatsoever he will. That's the God of the Bible. Because he wanted to. Number two, why did God bestow grace on the sinner? Because he loved the sinner. Because he loved the sinner. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 19, here is love. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? Because he loved the sinner. Watch it. Not all sinners. What do you mean, not all sinners? Because Psalm 5, verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Somebody tried to change the translation of that to make it read this way, thou hatest all the works of iniquity. And come up with this theology that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Ain't necessarily so. He loves some sinners. He doesn't love all sinners. If God effectually loved all sinners, all sinners would be drawn by the Holy Spirit to the Lord. And sinners, generally, sinners are not interested at all in that. Why did God bestow grace on the sinner? For the sake of his son. David, why in the world would you want to go over to Saul's house? You know how he treated you. Why would you want to show anybody any favor at all over there? He said, I'm doing it for Jonathan's sake. And Jonathan becomes a representative of the Son of God. And David becomes a representative of God. God does what he does in saving us for Christ's sake. For the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:32, he never saves a sinner for the sake of that sinner. He always does it for his Son's sake. For what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, God saves sinners for his Son's sake. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, what is the conclusion to the matter? My salvation and your salvation is not based on what we did. It's based on what he did for us. We were a helpless cripple. And the king sent the Holy Spirit to fetch us to the king's house. Never forget that salvation is by God's grace. Grace. God's grace. Wonderful grace of God. One other reference. Let me fudge two other references. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul was talking about men sometimes want to take the credit for their salvation. I had a student one time when I was at Mars Hill, and we were going over to the Veterans Hospital in Asheville, North Carolina, to hold evangelistic services. That's been a long time ago. And he said, I was saved under Billy Graham. I said, sir, I was saved under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God uses people. I know that. God uses preachers. I know that. But, dear friends, if you're saved, it comes directly from him. Paul had that somewhat in mind. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, who is from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if you had not received it? Everything you have, you've received from the Lord. God deliver us from acting like we had not received it. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. The other reference is this. In Mark 16:15, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Brother Cozart, you believe it? I sure do. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It becomes man's responsibility to come to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to trust the Lord. But he must always remember that salvation is of the Lord. And not his trusting and not his coming and not his doing. God deliver us. And I think if we are not delivered from it, we have a tendency to become fatalists. To just sit and do nothing and say, well, if God wants to save me, here I am. You'll probably go to hell saying that. Salvation's of the Lord. And thank God for the Holy Spirit. And if you're saved, you know who I'm talking about when I say the Holy Spirit. May God give us the faith in his word to believe what he says is truth. Let's stand, please, for prayer.